One of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament may be Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This is the place where Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." The expression, of course, "all have sinned," refers to Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles being in Romans 1, Jews being in Romans 2, and then in Romans 3, Paul says all, both groups, if you will, both ethnic groups, all people, have committed sin. And then, of course, in Romans 3, verse 23, there is the idea of falling short. There have been, I suspect, millions of Bible studies connected to the first part of Romans 3, verse 23. But how often have we heard someone discuss what's at the end of Romans 3, 23? "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." I'll tell you, the reading and the listening that I have done over the years, that latter part of Romans 3, 23 is something that is almost never discussed. If you were to consult a number of Bible commentaries in Romans 3, verse 23, you would find, I think, that the majority of them skip. They do not pay any attention to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Is the glory of God something that's important? Does the glory of God in any sense somehow relate to our lives? Well, we are studying the plagues that fell upon Egypt. We're now ready for the 10th plague. And I'd like to suggest that even though I cannot find a passage anywhere in the Bible that specifically says the plagues demonstrated the glory of God, I believe that as we go through our study tonight, you'll be able to look back at those plagues and say the glory of God was present in those plagues. When we know a little something about God's glory, it begins to open our eyes to some other truths in the Bible. For example, have you ever talked, and maybe this is something that you've wondered in your own life, there are people today who wonder why the world exists. A child might say, "Well, why does the world exist?" Other people have asked the question, "Why was man created? If God is our creator, what purpose, what reason did God have for creating man?" In just a moment, I'm going to give you two Bible verses. Two Bible verses related to the subject of God's glory that help answer the two questions, that is, why was man created and why does our world exist? Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 1, the text says the heavens, that is the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look at what's been created, that is the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything, God in part created things. He put things together in the way that he did. He fabricated all of this stuff, so God was able to say to the world, "I want you to see who and what I am." If you want to have some understanding of my magnificence, if you want to understand my power, if you want to understand the kind of being I am, then God says, "Here's my glory," at least one illustration of it. Look at the creation, because this is a declaration of Jehovah. The creation is a display of my power, my wisdom, my divine attributes. Now, in this country, it's fairly popular, in other countries as well, but it's fairly common for business to put out signs. A sign will declare what a business sells. A sign may be put out to say that this is on sale or we're going to have a sale soon. And that sign may also explain the operating hours, the business hours, when they start to open and when they close. We might say, based on Psalm 19, verse 1, that God's creation is like a billboard. If we want to know what God is, if we want to see God's glory, God says, "You look up and you look down and you look all around." And God says, based on what you see, you're going to have some comprehension of who and what I am. The second verse that I would point our attention to is also found in the Old Testament. This one comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6 of Isaiah 43, the text says, "There are the sons and the daughters from the end of the north." And that verse in and of itself is not all that important. But what follows, the information in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, is significant. God says, "The people called by my name." God says there are people. There are people who have been called by my name. And God says that these people, they were created for my glory. Now think about that. God said, Psalm 19 verse 1, "I've created the heavens to declare my glory." And now over here in Isaiah chapter 43 verses 6 and 7, God says, "My people, I've created people so they can also declare my glory." Well, that's right. When we think about, for example, back to, and I don't think Adam and Eve are really in mind here in Isaiah chapter 43. That's not really the context. But when we think about Adam and Eve back there in the beginning, did not the perfect environment that they were in glorify God? Yes, it did. You go back and you look at what the first couple had, and they had the perfect environment. They had the perfect life, the body. received by Adam and Eve. It was perfect in every way. There was no sin, but at the same time, humanity had free will. God's glory, and this would include the characteristics such as His love, were on display. Man messed things up with sin. That story is something that we're all familiar with. And then God, of course, began to put into place, He began to enact that plan to save humanity from the problem of sin. And that plan to save man also helps demonstrate, it helps reveal God's glory. And part of that, of course, is His love. You know, as we go through life, we may not always use the word glorious, but we see some things that are marvelous, some things that we would say, it's splendid, it is superb. Not too long ago, we're still in the month of July, the 4th of July, there were some in this area who had a chance to see some fireworks shows. And there were some people, that was a glorious show, that was a spectacular show, that was superb. Look at the power, look at the way that the fireworks exploded. It was a great, great show. Unlike fireworks, God's glory is declared by the heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1. And this is not the only time that we read about this fact in the Scriptures. Do we remember some information, some of the basic information about the conversion of Saul? One of the places where we read about Saul's conversion, as you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 11, you find there an interesting statement. There was the bright light that was involved as far as Saul's meeting the Lord on the road. In Acts 22, verse 11, it uses the word glory. Paul says, because of the glory of the light, God's presence appeared. And the presence was so powerful, it was so stimulating that Paul was blinded. Most of us at some point have been out in the sun. Maybe it was one of the sunnier days. And as soon as we walked outside, it looked like we were going to be blinded. So we had to shield. We had to maybe cover our eyes. God in nature is glorified. Isaiah 35 verse 2. And also from the book of Isaiah, in addition to 35:2, we have Isaiah 60 verse 13. Those passages again talk about God's glory being reflected in nature. Those passages talk about an area which is filled with lush vegetation. Or you go out and you walk into a field which is just blooming full of flowers. Beautiful, gorgeous, wonderful flowers everywhere you look. And again, the passages that Isaiah gave, 35 verse 2, 60 verse 13, the prophet said that lush forest, the lush, beautiful, wonderful flowers, they declare the glory of God. In the Bible, the concept of God's glory is a big, big deal when it comes to God, as well as mankind. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, there were times where God's glory actually appeared. People could see it. One of those times was Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. In Numbers 14, verse 22, the Bible there says people were actually able to see. They could get a glimpse of God's glory, and it was overpowering. But one of the passages, and this is probably one of the more familiar passages, and just one of two that I'm going to read tonight, is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. Now, when you think about God's glory, you may, in your mind, go back to Moses. And this is what we have in Exodus 33. Now, by the time of Exodus 33, Moses had had several experiences or several encounters with God. Remember the burning bush early in the book of Exodus? Well, that was Moses. And Moses was the fellow, he had gone through all 10 of those plagues. So he'd seen God's power. He'd seen God's glory in various ways. And then as the Exodus story continues, there is, of course, the deliverance of the Hebrew people. They get through the Red Sea. Another glorious experience. And then after the Israelites get through the Egyptian bondage in the Red Sea, there is some water that's available to them. And it's bitter water, but it's cleaned up. Again, a glorious act of God. And then there is the manna and the quail that God sends. Again, a glorious God able to do this kind of thing. And then there's the water from the rock. What a glorious God! And yet, as we look at Moses, in spite of everything that this man had seen, in spite of everything that this great man had heard and experienced from God, what else could this man want? He'd seen the burning bush, the plagues, the Red Sea. What more could Moses ask for after he had all these experiences? Moses wanted to see God's glory. God, I want to see your essence. God, I want to see who you are. I want to see you in your fullness. We might say, I want to see you face to face. It's one thing to talk to you over something like Skype. It's one thing to get a picture of you. But God, I want to see you in your fullness. No sunglasses, no eye shield. I want to stand eye to eye, toe to toe, and I want to look directly at you. That's basically what Moses is asking for in Exodus chapter 33. What a request. And here's how God answered that request. Exodus 33, starting with verse 18 and going down through what we find in verse 23. And this is Moses. He said, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." Here's God's response. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Jehovah said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand until I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses had, if you will, this divine encounter, a glorious, spectacular encounter. And then when we get to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 34, the glory of God again comes to our attention. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, we read how God renewed the covenant with the people. And in that 29th verse, the Bible says, Moses, as he once again was in the presence of God, his face radiated. His face glowed. There was this unusual effect. And Moses' appearance was so altered because he'd been exposed to the glory of God. That Exodus 34, verse 30, it says the people were afraid of him. Imagine that. A person who is glowing, a person which has such a radiant appearance, others are afraid of them. In this account, as well as elsewhere in the Bible, we find that God's glory is really more than we can handle or endure or experience in this life. If we, in our current form, are not able to just look directly at the sun on the brightest of days, how can we possibly expect to look on deity in its fullness? God is a glorious God. He's bright in his appearance. He's magnificent in all of his attributes. And that's not just true of the Father. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus affirmed that he also is glorious, just as glorious as the Father. Now, people today, we know that we're not like Moses. We know that we're not having those kinds of experiences that we read about in Exodus 16, Exodus 33, and Exodus 34. So people might say, well, is there a way now? In our day and time, can we still somehow experience the glory, the splendor of God? Yes. Back there in the Old Testament, once again, in Psalm 29, verse 3. It may be a little difficult to pull out, but I think it's reasonably clear. In Psalm 29, verse 3, the Bible affirms that thunder is one way that we can see the glory of God. Have you ever had thunder crack and you jumped? I'll tell you that in our household, there have been some times where the thunder was so loud, the pets went scurrying, and we ended up about 6 inches off the couch. Thunder declares the glory of God. God says, if you want to see me, if you want to have a small sampling of my power, listen to the thunder, the God of the thunderstorm. And we see that maybe in some other things as well. Watch, if you're able, a lightning storm sometime, and think of the power behind it. Maybe we have witnessed the effects of a tornado, or an earthquake, or a hurricane, or another powerful force. Those things are small. Those things are insignificant to God's omnipotence. And for the saved, for the righteous, they look at that glory and they say, what a glorious God we serve! Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. But for the unsaved, the glory of God is the horror of horrors. To come before this holy, this awe-inspiring God, and to be classified as one of his enemies. Now, during the Old Testament period, and even in the first century, there were some miracles that helped illustrate and demonstrate God's glory. There was that cloudy pillar, Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, and the Bible says that illustrated God's glory. There was the Old Testament tabernacle that was associated with God's glory, Exodus 29, verse 43. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, talks about Solomon's temple, how the glory of God appeared there. Some would refer to it as the Shekinah. That word's not in the Bible, but some people refer to God's glory in that way, and it filled the house of God so much that the priests were not able to minister. As human beings, we cannot add anything to God's glory. There's no way that we can do that. Our praise and our worship do not somehow increase God's glory. If we refuse to worship God, we do not diminish in any respect God's glory. But we are allowed to glorify God through things like worship, and that is the right thing to do. If we will become one of God's people, and if we will glorify him throughout our lives, the Bible says that glory is one of the things that we will receive. Now that's a great promise because Jesus himself said that in this life men want glory. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, and you could tie in verses 1 and 3 as well, but in that context, the Lord talked about people who give. He said there are the people who give, and maybe they make a significant contribution, but they're out there announcing in advance, I'm going to give, I'm going to make a big contribution. They're blowing the trumpet. And Jesus said that they want the glory of men. Other people want glorified, so they buy expensive clothing. They'll go out and buy expensive jewelry. They'll go out and buy maybe an expensive dress, an expensive suit, and they want people to speak highly of them. We find that gifts are sometimes given. A person will give another individual something, maybe something that's very valuable, something that's precious, maybe an item that is personally important, and they hope that gift is going to cause someone to glorify them. Wealth and power are often sought because men find glory in wealth and power. We remember in the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, remember, Jesus was not only offered the kingdoms of the world, the glory associated with those kingdoms. So men do look at the glory of things related to this earth, and they want those things. But God says, let me tell you this, there is another kind of glory. There's a better glory. And God says, if you're willing to serve me, I'm willing to let you have that glory. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, a time is coming when man will learn more about the glory of God. What God has created is glorious, Psalm 19, verse 1. But that glory is one day going to be replaced and replaced with something that's even more glorious. For a moment, let's switch our attention to the Son. I said I'm going to read another passage, and we'll be over there in a couple of minutes. It's going to come from the 13th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said that he's going to return. And not only did the Lord say he's going to return, the Lord said his return is going to be in the glory of the Father. And in thinking about Jesus and his coming back at the end of time, the Lord said that he's going to sit on a throne. And Jesus said the throne that he's going to sit on, it's going to be a glorious throne, Matthew 25, verse 31. For the unsaved, this is going to be a bad experience. Now, I know that for this reason. Do you remember when Jesus came into the world? When the Lord came into this world, it was a glorious experience. The Bible tells us that there were shepherds out there in the field, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Bible says that the glory of God appeared. Now, from everything that I can find, the shepherds were righteous men. They were not evil, wicked sinners on the path to hell. They were righteous men. And yet, the glory of God appears, and what is the reaction of these men? They were so afraid. Righteous men were terrified when the glory of God showed up. The glorious God, when the Lord sits on that glorious throne, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the glory of God is revealed, Romans 8, 18, when Jesus comes back in the glory of the Father, Matthew 16, verse 27, the unsaved are going to be terrified. But the righteous are going to see that and say, oh, wow. We're not able to imagine just how glorious this is. The Apostle Paul was thinking about this as he wrote the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul spoke about the glory associated with Christianity. Prior to these verses, Paul says we're smitten, we're pursued, we're struck down every day. It's like we die every single day because of the problems in the world. And yet as the apostle looked at his life, he said it's okay. It's all right because we've looked at the headaches of life and we've looked at the glory of God. And he said as we've contrasted the two, he says there is no comparison. The glory of God is worth everything that we have. So Paul, as he looked at the eternal future he was building, he said it's worth it. It's worth it in every respect. The future for Paul, the future for all the saved, involves a new body. Well, people would say, well, I don't expect to go into eternity with the body that I currently have. And the Bible promises that the new body that we're going to have, it's going to be a glorified body. In the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, Paul says the body, at the time of the resurrection, when the Lord returns, it's going to be a glorified body. Now, in this life, there are some bodies that people might regard as glorious. It might be a woman's attractiveness. It might be a man's physique, and we say that's a glorious body. But usually as the years go by, some things happen with women and their beauty. 40 years later, they're usually not as attractive as they were 20 years prior. And men, the strength that they had maybe in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, when they get 80 and 90, they probably don't have that same kind of physique. But God says there's going to be a glorious body that will be eternal. Philippians 3, verse 21, also authored by Paul. There in Philippians 3, the 21st verse says that the body that's going to be given to the righteous, it's somehow going to be conformed. It's going to be similar to. It's going to be made in a like fashion as far as Jesus' glorious body. There will be a sense in which the body that we receive is similar to Christ. Colossians 3:4 expresses the same point, but even though all these passages are helpful, Jesus makes it real simple in the last reference that I want to read. And this is as it comes from Matthew 13. It's towards the end of the verse, or towards the end of the chapter. It is the 43rd verse, 43. Then he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear." Imagine a body which is so bright, so radiant, so luminous that it looks like the sun. Now, if you haven't been in a science class in a little while, the sun's a long ways from our planet. The sun is more than 90 million miles away from the earth. And there are days, there are times as we go through life that the sun is so bright that we simply can't look at the sun. Need sunglasses, and maybe even with that sometimes. From 90 million miles away, the sun is still too bright for us to look at. But suppose, imagine if you will, based on what Jesus says in Matthew 13 verse 43, that we were able to stand right next to the sun. Suppose that we were just 12 inches away or 24 inches away, and we could look directly into the sun. Now, in our current state, we'd be fried. We couldn't do that. But for the sake of the illustration, just imagine how bright that would be. I do not know, in human terms, how to express that as far as the brightness that would be involved. But this is God's promise to the saved. He said in eternity, if you are one of the redeemed, you will shine as you will be like the sun. If you're a Christian, God says, I'm going to let you share in my glory. While you were there on the earth, you shared in my likeness in certain respects. But now in eternity, you're going to have the opportunity, you will share in my glory in the place called heaven forever and ever. If we had no other promise in the Bible, would not this one promise, would not this single promise be worth all we have? Would not such a promise be sufficient for us to literally surrender at the feet of Christ every single thing that we have? It would. And this is what God promises us. If we will lay down our lives on that altar of sacrifice and service, God says, this is what I have for you. Peter. Very interesting. 1 Peter chapter 5, in fact, a preacher could make a sermon from just 1 Peter chapter 5 on the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1, Peter said he was a partaker of the divine glory. And that's true for every Christian. And then a few verses later, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4, Peter says that there is this crown of glory, that crown that he wanted, that crown that's available for all people. And Peter said, not only is glory available, 1 Peter 5 verse 1, he said that this crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 verse 4, it never fades. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10, six verses later, Peter said that this glory is eternal. As I look at the world, I find people, many people, that are willing to trade their soul for glory that lasts for a short time. There are some that want the glory of wealth, something that may last in their lives for 20, 50, maybe 100 years. We find others who will literally sell their soul to the devil for something like high political office so they can have glory for 4 years or 10 years, 50 years, maybe 75 years. Just a few days ago, if you didn't see it, there was a plane that crashed, a plane which had about 300 people on board. And if you saw the reports, you know that some of the people on board this plane, they were involved with AIDS, and they were, at least several of them, highly regarded for their work. As I looked at one of the news headlines, it read this way: AIDS community mourns as top experts feared killed in downed plane. One of the men on board this flight was considered to be a giant in the field of helping people with AIDS. As I looked at that man, as I looked at the description of him, he would be held in high esteem. He would certainly receive some glory as he went from place to place. But I asked myself this question: how long would this giant in the AIDS community be held up in a glorious state? In a year, how many people will still be thinking about him? If the world lasts for 500 more years, in 500 more years, how many people will even know his name? Probably not many, if any. You see, the glory from the world, it's limited, it's fleeting, and ultimately, it fails. It's something that can be taken from someone very easily. But God says, the glory that I have, it's eternal. And God says to the saved, the glory that I want to share and give to you, it's also eternal. And God says, I've put my glory on display. It was on display in Egypt, as we see from the plagues in Exodus. It's been on display for a long time throughout creation. And Romans 8, verse 17, a passage I've not used yet, says that part of the Christian inheritance is glorification. What a great, great blessing. If there was nothing else but this, it would be worth it. Do we want to share in the glory of God? I cannot imagine anyone saying no. But if we do, God says there are some conditions. God says we've got to be one of His people. He's not going to glorify those who are not His people. Well, how can I be a child of God? We've got to have faith. If we don't have faith, there's no basis for glorification. If we're not willing to turn from our sins and live in the right way, how can God glorify sin? He can't. If we're not willing to confess that Christ is the Son of God, no hope for glorification. And if we're not willing to have our sins washed away, to be baptized into Christ and be purged from our wrongdoings, no hope of glorification. If we're not willing to live a life after we become a child of God, a faithful life, no reason for God to glorify that person. Christians who are faithful receive glorification. It's that simple. Tonight, do we, when the Lord comes back in all His glory and sits on that glorious throne, do we want to be one of the glorified? Or do we want to be sent away in shame? The choice is ours. And let's make sure we make the right choice and do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.